And let's turn to really what the bulk of the passage is, the second to last chapter of the book of Kings. Not the happiest of chapters. Going to be another focus on judgment here. But through that judgment, the deliverance from judgment that we can hope for through the true king that we've been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for throughout this long book. But still, this is written for our instruction, and we will pray that God will bless it to us. Let's begin reading with chapter 23, verse 31. We need to finish up chapter 23, and then we'll take the bulk, actually everything but the last sentence of chapter 20 as our text, or verse 20. Last sentence of chapter 24 as our text for this morning. I'll just get to reading. Here is the word of God. 2 Kings 23, verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the hand of Hamath, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of Assyrians, and bands of Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest in the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land, he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon was brought captive to Babylon, all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we've already asked for your help in song, asked for the help of Christ to speak to us through his word. There we had prayed that you would open our ears and our hearts. We pray you would do that. Open our ears. Help us to hear and to understand truly, just physically. Help us to be attentive as we listen to the preaching of your word. But open our hearts even more so to believe and to respond to all that is communicated to us here. Father, that we might take warning, that we might take instruction. Father, ultimately, again, that we would see Christ, even through the darkness of this judgment and the wicked kings that we read of here. We pray this for his sake, for his glory. Amen. Well, I grew up in a pretty rural context around farms and various farm animals. And this is something that people who've lived on farms always say. But you come to get a little bit more comfortable with the ending of animal life than other people tend to be. It's still not easy, but I was even, if you can believe it, an active member of the local 4-H for a number of years. I used to raise and breed and show animals at the county fair, even won a few ribbons and stuff for my rabbits. Every once in a while, in a context like that, an animal will get so sick or injured that you have to make the decision to put it out of its misery, right? The possibility of recovery is so slim, the animal suffering is so acute, that really the most merciful thing to do is end it, even though it's never a pleasant thing. Well, this is something how I feel here in our passage for this morning. Why doesn't God just put Judah out of its misery already? Why doesn't God just end it? Right? We've known for a long, long time now that exile, the ultimate judgment, is inevitable. Manasseh had put Judah past the point of no return. Yes, there had been the deferral of judgment for the sake of good King Josiah, but still promises, this doesn't mean that I'm putting off the judgment, it's still coming. And then after Josiah, though, why? That's the question I have. Why? Why put it off any longer? Why not just put Judah out of its misery? Why not put us out of our misery? Here we have to read a whole nother chapter of, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why still four more kings, especially if they're all, each and every one of them, going to be wicked? Why stretch this whole thing out any longer? At the end of a very long book to begin with. Again, 1 and 2 Kings, one book, the book of Kings. But it was so long that it had to be broken up into two scrolls, and so that's why we have 1 and 2 Kings. But one book, one story. Why stretch it out any longer? Here it seems for about 22 and a half more years. There's an interesting pattern here with these last four kings. 3 months, then 11 years. 3 months, then 11 years. So you get 22 and a half more years of wickedness, of just, you know, we get little instances of judgment, but why not just bring the promised exile already, the deserved exile? Why not just end it? Why not put Judah out of its misery? Maybe some of you are wondering if we need to put the sermon series out of its misery. No, this is the word of God. And because this is how God worked, we know that God must have had his reasons, because he always has his reasons. We were discussing yesterday in the men's meeting God's attribute of wisdom, right? And we reminded ourselves, God always does the most wise, the best thing, in the best way, and at the best time, right? That's wisdom, figuring out what's the best thing to do and then the best way in which to do it, and part of that too, at the best time to do it. It's a lesson all of us need to remember in our lives. But so here, that's really what we'll just focus on now. kind of the organizing question that we'll ask. What this passage teaches us about God and his ways, especially when it comes to his judgment. Why is this only, as I have termed it, the title, the beginning of the end, and not just the end itself yet? Absolutely. Why does it continue? Well, I would submit to you three reasons, of course. But I would submit to you first that it is to illustrate that God's judgment can often be delayed and incremental. So I know it's kind of longer points for me, but it's to illustrate that God's judgment can often be delayed and it can be incremental. We also discussed yesterday God's attribute of patience. God's attribute of patience, his forbearance, his long-suffering. And I think that's a big part of what we see even here at this point in the life of Judah. We've had opportunities to dwell on this idea of God's patience many times throughout this study, throughout all of 1 and 2 Kings. Really, one of the most remarkable things that we see in this book is not the frequency of God's judgments, but really the infrequency of them, right? Compared to the sins of his people, right? Given the incredible depths of depravity that his people and her kings often descended into. Remarkable thing is not the frequency or the severity of the judgments. It's actually the infrequency of the judgments and sort of the, what's the opposite of severity? Not laxness necessarily, but the relative lightness of the judgment. The surprising element is not that exile finally comes, that God finally, eventually casts his people out of his land and out of his presence. The surprising element is that the exile didn't happen long, long before all of this. It's surprising that the exile didn't happen back in 1 Kings 13 or thereabouts, right? Back with during the reign of the first two wicked kings of the divided kingdom. It's surprising it didn't happen in 1 Kings 11 when Solomon turned away from God. Right? That's the surprising thing. Not that the exile finally comes, but that it didn't occur long before that. Again, I've talked about how long this book of Kings is, so long it had to be divided up into two. The shocking thing is that it is so long, and it is so long precisely because of this, because God is patient. Even in his justice, in his judgment, he is forbearing and he's long-suffering. His judgment can often be delayed, long delayed, sometimes delayed longer than some of us would prefer. And his judgment can often be, as I said, incremental, meaning that he graciously does not always pour out the full force of his wrath all at once. And that's really the element. We've talked about the delay of God's judgment because of his patience many times before. But I'd like to pause for a moment on this idea of the often incremental nature of God's judgment. Again, that it's not always poured full force out all at once. Because this is one of the things that I think this passage particularly illustrates. Now, there's a lot of details that we read through, a lot of interesting weeds that we could get into, you know, with historical background and all of that here. I'll try not to do that. I just want to point out that what we see here, it is actually a variety of, I want to call them mini judgments, even mini exiles to an extent, rather than the full, final, definitive exile that we will see in the next chapter, right? That's what we normally think of as the exile, but we actually see here, yes, it's judgment. Yes, there's even kind of exile, but it's incremental. It's little mini judgments, mini exiles in a kind of way. There's first a kind of Egyptian exile that happens. Did you pick up on that? It's kind of interesting. It's one of the things we don't normally think of. We think of the Assyrian exile. We think of the Babylonian exile. But there's kind of a mini, if you want to call it, but still devastating Egyptian exile that happens under Jehoahaz at the end of chapter 23, especially verses 33 and 34. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the hand of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Right? So it probably wasn't just the king. Maybe it was. But even in that, I mean, that's devastating. Right? The king of Judah being taken captive, being taken in chains to an enemy land, and being kept in prison until he dies. And again, you see here how far Judah has fallen, you know, from the days of Solomon. There's a this king of Egypt has so much dominance over them now that he can depose one king and set up another king that he thinks might be less trouble there, and even changes his name. Right? What all this is just to say, I am the one who's in control. And then he forces them to pay this tribute. It's a hefty tribute, but when you talk about 1 talent of gold, think of the days of Solomon, when every year he was bringing in how many hundreds of talents of gold? I mean, it's you just see how far Judah has fallen because of her sin, because of the judgment that God is bringing upon her for this sin. But I think especially ominous, actually, is, well, let's talk about the historical sort of significance of this. It comes up a couple of times, so I'll briefly try to summarize it. Historically, this was a period of turmoil. I've talked about in the ancient Near East during this time, it was kind of a game of cats and mice. And when the cats were away, the mice would play, right? There were these big empires, and then there were all these smaller kingdoms in between them. And yes, no matter how big Judah got, it was always one of the smaller ones. It was never as big as Babylon or Assyria or the Hittites or Egypt. At this time, the cats, Assyria was dying. It was in decline. And so two other cats, so the mice were playing and fighting among themselves, Israel and Judah and Syria and all of them. But the other two cats that were going to try to take over for the Assyrians for dominance in the area were to the south and west of Judah, Egypt, of course, and then to kind of the east of Judah, Babylon. And so during this time, Babylon and Egypt were fighting, and it wasn't sure who would get the dominance. And so that's why we see at this point Egypt, and then there's a reference to eventually, of course, Babylon wins. But who's right there smack dab in the middle of Egypt and Babylon? It's Judah. It's Judah. And the kings of Judah during this time, we see this from other prophets as well, they were waffling, going back and forth. Which team do we try to side with? And probably because they were under God's judgment at the time, they always picked the losing team, and they suffered for it. And then they would get placed under dominance of one empire, and they'd foolishly rebel and try to side with the other emperor, and then the one empire would have to come in and crush them. I mean, this is just what's happening during this time. Historically speaking, that's what happened. But again, the significance is the redemptive historical aspect, not just the human historical, but the redemptive historical, the theological. Of course, yeah, we can look at the historical factors and the politics in play, but ultimately, why is this happening? Because Judah is under the judgment of God for her sins, and especially for the sins and the folly of her kings, each of whom, these last four kings, were wicked. And especially ominous in this redemptive historical perspective is that this first exile is to Egypt. Right? Egypt, what is this? This is essentially a reversal of the Exodus itself. Right? This is a Judean king being taken captive and held in prison in Egypt, and the rest of the people basically under a kind of economic slavery to Egypt. Right? They have to pay this tribute, and so what does the king have to do? He taxes the people, and they have to give all their hard-earned proceeds to Egypt. Right? This is, again, redemptive historical perspective. It is God's judgment. It's kind of an ominous reversal of the great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But it's still not full-fledged exile. That's the point. It is, to an extent, incremental. We see almost an exact repetition of this minor exile, this mini exile, under Jehoiachin. Only this time, now it's under Babylon instead of Egypt, because Babylon eventually defeated Egypt. And that's exactly what verse 7 of chapter 24 tells us. It gives us that historical aside. But Judah's now become subservient to Babylon, but then her king rebels, and so the infamous Nebuchadnezzar makes his first appearance. First time we read his name here in chapter 24. The king of Judah is taken prisoner again and deported off to enemy territory, but this time we're told along with thousands and thousands of others. Again, still not full absolute exile that we're going to see in the next chapter, but far more significant. Right, thousands and thousands of others, particularly of the upper and middle classes, right, and anyone who might be able to pose a military threat, right? They're these skilled workers, and they're all military age and fit for service, right? And so Babylon say, okay, you've been troublesome, you've rebelled, so we're going to take a few more of you away. And then we're going to take a few more of you away until finally, all right, that's it, you're done, which is coming next chapter. And that is true to you, probably are aware of this, but what we call the Babylonian exile that took place from Judah, we normally think of it as just one event, one big, you know, all at once kind of thing. It actually did happen in three big waves, and each time more and more people being taken to Babylon. I just mentioned that because as you're reading different parts of the Bible, you might be like, wait, what is it talking about? The first wave included people like Daniel, right, in the first thing. The second wave included Ezekiel, and so some of these others. And then the third wave finally included Jeremiah, and included almost all of Judah itself. And you can see indications of that. That's probably being indicated by these different sets of numbers that we have here. But again, the point is that this is judgment, yes, but in God's forbearance of his wrath, it is incremental. It's not all at once, but it is still judgment. It's delayed, it's incremental, but that's how God's judgment can often work, and it works that way because he is patient and long-suffering, even in judgment, even in the chastening of his true children, right? Of us, his people. How often can we, unfortunately, live long in a sin before that chastening comes? And again, it doesn't mean, we shouldn't take it to mean, as believers or unbelievers, that because God has delayed his judgment or he's incremental, we just get a little bit here and there, that God doesn't care, it's not offensive to him, that he takes it lightly. But actually, that patience, that long-suffering, what is it meant to do? It's meant to lead us to repentance. Again, as unbelievers, certainly, but even as believers, you know, that God is so long-suffering and patient with us should break our hearts, melt our hearts, that we have been so unfaithful to him. And say, God, you should have spanked me long ago, and yet you did not. And even when you did spank me, it was not nearly as hard as it could have been or it deserved to be. And instead of taking that, as we often do, to embolden us and to excuse our sin or minimize our sin, it should cause us all the more to come to him early and often and confess those sins and forsake them. Again, many times we pointed that out before. God is patient, long-suffering. His judgment is often delayed and incremental because he is giving us all ample opportunity to repent. Sadly, Judah did not. Her kings did not. God gave them four more kings, four more opportunities to turn back. And yet, they refused. They abused God's patience. They ignored his warnings. And so eventually, they were cast out of his sight. Let that not be so with any of us. Let that not be so with any of us. Why not just put Judah out of her misery sooner? Well, for one, to illustrate once again that God's judgment in his patience and long-suffering can often be delayed and incremental. But for another, secondly, I would say to emphasize that God's judgment is always deserved and inculpable. God's judgment is always deserved and inculpable. All right, I chose inculpable for the sake of alliteration. But you can piece together what it means. It's inculpable, to have guilt or to find fault with something. It's not something that you can find fault with. His verdict is absolutely righteous and just and justified, right? It is inculpable, purely justified. The judgment was absolutely deserved. Again, this is one of the primary purposes of the book. In a sense, this is a kind of theodicy, right? A vindication of God's ways with man, right? It's answering that question, why did God let this exile happen? Or why did he cause this to happen? And the question, was it a failure on God's part? Did God's promises fail? Was God not being faithful? Was his judgment on Israel and Judah unfair? Was it culpable? Right? Was it unjust? I don't know how you could still be asking that question by this point in the book of Kings, but even if there is still any shred of doubt, any scrap of a question as to whether or not the exile, when it finally comes, is absolutely deserved and justified, that God's ways are absolutely vindicated, even in judgment, this shows us that one final time. God decides to allow Judah's history to end with four final wicked kings. Right? You might have thought after Josiah, well, maybe God will change his mind now. And maybe that question of God's actions could have arisen if the exile had come immediately after Josiah's reign. But just to reemphasize once again that this judgment is deserved, God's justice is vindicated, he gives them four more kings, each and every one of them, as wicked as they come, to make it clear to everyone, yes, this exile, my judgment, was justified. In fact, the wording of 24:20 most likely means that even the enthronement of the final wicked king, Zedekiah, was itself an act of judgment, deserved judgment to Judah, as the raising up of wicked rulers often is. Look at verses 18 and 19, talks about Zedekiah coming to the throne and that he did what was evil. Verse 24, this is a causal participle. It's like, why did this wicked king come to the throne? For, because of the anger of the Lord, it had come to the point, finally, in Jerusalem and Judah, that he cast them out from his presence. Now, Kings doesn't give us many details to illustrate the wickedness of these last four kings, but we really don't need much more of that by this point, do we? We get it, right? We know the routine by now. We're just told they did according to all that their fathers had done. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, it's interesting with several of these kings, when it said that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that their fathers had done. Three of these last four kings are actually sons of Josiah. Good King Josiah. Kind of remarkable, three of them, right? Because there was the one king, I'm not going to get their names right if I try. There's the one, because they changed and everything. There was the one king, he lasted 3 months. Egypt sets up the second king who rules for 11 years, but it's his brother, right? So two sons of Josiah. Then there's Josiah's grandson, who again only reigns for 3 months, and Babylon puts his uncle in the throne, another son of Josiah. So three of them are sons, one of them is a grandson, all of them still wicked. But of the sons of Josiah, it says, that all according to all their fathers had done. So not Josiah, but the previous wicked fathers of Judah, just in case you're confused about all of that. But you know, we know, okay, what had their fathers done? What were the sins that were constantly laid at the feet of the wicked kings of Judah? Well, we know. They turned to false practices of worship primarily, right? That's the main thing that the book of Kings charges them with. They didn't worship the one true God, or they didn't worship the one true God the way that God had commanded them to be worshipped. And again, that has been the focus of all of this. And they commit many other sins as well, but those are highlighted. Interestingly, Chronicles, if you're wondering, oh, is there more information in Chronicles, like with some of these kings? Chronicles actually gives us even less information on these last four kings than Kings does. It's kind of like the author of Chronicles is like, all right, let's just wrap this up. we gotta get this. We get the idea. Again, he kind of has that sense of, why don't we just end this already? You know, kind of like that I have with this chapter. I'll just mention a couple of other things. We actually do know some more about two of these kings in the prophets, and you might remember some of these, but in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were both active during this time, right before the exile, the Judean exile, participated in it as well. But for one, do you remember the king who took Jeremiah's written prophecy, and as it was being read to him, cut it off chunk by chunk and threw it in the flames? That was, get it right, that was Jehoiakim. That's this king that we talk about. Ezekiel has chapters about Zedekiah and his weakness and waffling between whether he will trust in the one true God or trust in Babylon. And of course, he chooses poorly. Jehoiakim also tried to kill Jeremiah and other prophets throughout his reign. So yes, these were wicked kings. And so the judgment that God eventually brings is, as always, fully and unquestionably deserved and inculpable. It's vindicated, it's justified. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, of course it is. Why do we even need to make this point that we've made before? Well, to refer yet again to our men's study yesterday, I've been doing that a lot, but we talked there quite a bit about God's attribute of justice, how everything that God does is actually by definition just because his nature is justice. He is in himself the very definition of justice, and so everything that he does is by definition just. And yet, yes, we need to make this point and make it often. Many wicked men have charged God with injustice because of acts of judgment that he has brought because of man's sin. It really goes all the way back to Cain, doesn't it? My judgment is more than I can bear. How ridiculous. You killed your brother. His blood is crying out for vengeance from the ground, and God lets you live. Your judgment is more than you can bear. He's basically saying, God, you're unjust. You're punishing me too harshly for my sins. How often have many, many wicked men throughout the centuries claimed that against God? How many of the Judeans who were in exile thought that? Again, that's why a big part of why this book was written. No, that judgment was deserved. It is inculpable. Yes, wicked men have answered. That's why theologians, apologists, others have had to engage in theodicy, in a justification of God's ways before man, an explanation of how a good God can allow sometimes terrible sufferings. The ultimate answer is yes, all suffering is a consequence of sin. Maybe not directly, but it is because of sin. It is at least in some overall sense a judgment for man's sin. And as such, it is deserved and it is just. But even we can struggle, wonder, question sometimes, if not out loud, you know, if God is being perfectly just with us, especially in the face of suffering. Even the most righteous of men. Again, we talked quite a bit yesterday about Job. Right? Job himself, eventually in that book, came to question the justice of God in his suffering. And God reminds him, who is God? Who is justice? But many of us can question God's justice in the face of suffering. Probably all of us have done so to one extent or another at some point or another in our lives. God never owes us an explanation. Again, see Job. But sometimes he is gracious and condescending enough to tell us, right, to prove to us that his ways, his judgments are perfectly just. And this, I think, is part of what he's doing even here in this penultimate chapter of Kings, illustrating that God's judgment can often be delayed and incremental, and emphasizing that God's judgment is always deserved and inculpable. And that certainly includes the final judgment. It includes the final judgment, which, again, we have to remember, every judgment we read of in the Old Testament is just a foreshadowing of that great ultimate final day of judgment. And on that day, yes, God's judgments will be shown to be fully deserved. His verdict absolutely just. All men will be forced to bow and acknowledge that. We should do so now. But this brings us to one final reason for all that we see here in this passage. And that is, thirdly, finally, to warn that God's judgment is ultimately determined and inescapable. To warn that God's judgment is ultimately determined and inescapable. As Peter reminds us, we should not think like wicked men, that just because God's judgment is delayed, that it has been canceled. Right? That's how wicked men, even from the Old Testament, you know, God doesn't see. He won't hold us to account. We haven't suffered anything yet. Shouldn't think that because God's justice is delayed, that it is canceled. No, instead, this passage reminds us that God's judgment is determined and inescapable. God is patient, yes, as we've seen, but his patience cannot and will not extend forever. God is slow to anger, but he is still angry with sin. And so his judgment is determined and it is inescapable. We're reminded that of our passage here, again in chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, saying that fate was sealed. That judgment is determined. 24:20, for because of the anger of the Lord, it had come to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. There was a point, a determined point, a fixed point. Yes, God's judgment was delayed, but it was determined. The full and final judgment is still coming. Judah cannot escape exile. We've spoken of God delaying this final judgment as well, but we must not understand that to mean that God is changing his mind over and over, you know, that God goes to his heavenly calendar and scribbles out one date and picks another one. Of course, we know that with judgment, as with everything, God has determined that. He decreed it from the beginning to the end, before the foundation of the world. And that is the case with this judgment, right? This exile was always going to take place in a particular year in the reign of a particular king, both of Judah and of Babylon. It was always going to take place then, determined long ago, and so it finally comes to pass. But so it is with all of God's judgments. So it is with the final judgment. There is and always has been a point fixed long ago, a particular year, indeed a particular day and hour, as Christ has taught us. That day has been determined. It will not change. It has been a long time coming. To us it has seemed long delayed, but it is determined. And according to the scriptures, that day and that hour could strike anytime. Anytime. But I'd like to point out two particularly chilling phrases in these two passages that express, I think, the determined and inescapable nature of the coming judgment. The first is at the end of verse 4. of chapter 24, and the Lord would not pardon. And the Lord would not pardon. The sins had been committed, the judgment determined, and there was no way they could change it. The Lord would not pardon. A better and yet even more sobering translation would be something like this: and the Lord was not willing to pardon. Or the Lord did not want to forgive. That's the language of being willing and wanting. The Lord did not want to forgive. He was not willing to pardon. How can that be? Again, we talked about God's attribute of mercy yesterday, that he delights in mercy. He is willing and ready to forgive. But this, in this context, clearly means that he was not willing to forgive Judah any longer, any more. They were past that point. They were beyond the opportunity. They had rebelled and resisted and hardened themselves for too long that even the long-suffering, merciful Lord was no longer willing to forgive their innumerable sins, especially the sins of their kings. And this is so chilling, this is so sobering a statement, because, yes, the New Testament does teach that individuals can bring themselves to this point as well. Individuals can and have brought themselves to this point where it could be rightly said the Lord is no longer willing to forgive. Right? We see that in the warning passages of Hebrews. We see that in Christ's teachings on the unforgivable sin. And again, this is a sin that is most likely to be committed by those who know the Bible, know the scriptures, know the gospel the most, and yet who have resisted, have rebelled, have so rejected and hardened themselves against the Spirit of God that they come to a point where the Spirit of God leaves them, and they are therefore beyond the hope of repentance. Again, where it could be rightly said of them that God is no longer willing to forgive. He does not will to pardon. That can be said of unrepentant sinners, even in this life, but certainly of every unrepentant sinner at the moment of their death, or of every unrepentant sinner at the moment of Christ's return, it will be said that God is no longer willing to forgive. Again, those times could come at any time for us. The moment of death, we are not in control of that. The moment of Christ's return, it's determined, but we don't know it. But at that point, certainly of every unrepentant sinner, God will no longer be willing to forgive. There's no chance after death. There's no chance after the judgment. So I urge you, as I have many times before, if you have not yet repented, do so now. Repent and turn to Christ immediately. Do not risk another moment, another second before the day of salvation ends. Repent before the window of God's mercy closes, before God is no longer willing to forgive you. Because if you do not, then you can never escape the coming judgment. And what is that judgment? The second chilling phrase. Well, we see it also in verse 3. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. But then again in verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. We've already emphasized that. That is the ultimate judgment for sin. That is the true exile. To be cast out of the true, eternal, heavenly promised land, which is ultimately to be cast out of the blessed presence of God himself for all eternity. We'll have more to say about exile next week, of course, but that is indeed a fate far worse than physical death. To be cast out of his sight, cast out of the blessed presence of God, who is our highest good, our chiefest joy in eternity. To be robbed of that is the worst hell that any creature could ever imagine. But that is the judgment that awaits all who delay their repentance until the Lord is no longer willing to forgive. Repent today. What does this chapter teach us? That God's judgment can often be delayed and incremental, but also that God's judgment is always deserved and inculpable, and that God's judgment is ultimately determined and inescapable. It will come. That day that has been appointed will come. All of this was true of the coming exile of Judah. All of this is true of the coming final judgment. So once again, take advantage of God's gracious delay, of his patience. Repent today, for you too fully deserve God's judgment. And that determined day of judgment is coming. It is inescapable for all unrepentant sinners. But this God of just judgment is also a God of mercy. He has made a way of escape, but he has made one and only one such way of escape. Just as these wicked kings brought judgment on their people, so only a perfectly righteous king can secure God's blessing on his people. As we have said many, many times, and as we will repeat as we end this book, this king is Jesus Christ. And his people, for whom he secures forgiveness and mercy and God's eternal blessing, his people are all those who trust in him and in him alone for the forgiveness of their sins, who believe that he suffered the judgment that their sins deserve in his death on the cross. That as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the exile from the presence of a holy God that each and every one of us deserve in our place for us, so that if we trust in him, we never have to fear that judgment ourselves. We can be assured we have escaped it. Repent of your sins, trust in the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, and you will find that God is willing to forgive. Let's remember our King now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Though there is no real direct light of hope in this passage, yet we know that it points us to that. Even the darkness of the judgment shows us the light of the hope of escape from that judgment in the person and work of the true King, for whom your people were still waiting at this point. Thank you that we live in that day when he has come. We can know his name. We can have a fuller understanding of all that he did to secure our forgiveness. Father, we thank you for your patience, for your long suffering, even with us as your people. Help us not to abuse that, but to use it for its intended purpose, to repent of our sins. If there are any here who have not repented of their sins, again, in response even to the judgment that we see in this passage, may they be spurred to seek the only escape for judgment, which is in the work of Christ, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. Help us to remember him, partake in faith in him, and to his glory now. In his name we pray. Amen.